Well, good evening. Glad to see you all this evening, and I'd like to just take a moment to thank the congregation for this opportunity to share this week with you and with your children. And I always appreciate the opportunity to work with the young ones and to be with you all as well. And I'm appreciative in particular of the hospitality that I've been shown, and I have had a full belly and a nice place to sleep and some good company to be with all week, and I'm very appreciative of that. Tonight we're going to conclude our study of false teaching. Last night we wrapped up my comments on the Judaizers, and we got into what I think are the general principles that we can take away from how Paul addressed false teaching. And My thinking here is I'm looking for elements in Paul's approach that we can take away, that we can draw from and use as a model when we stand against false teaching. We're not going to, in all likelihood, face the same issues that Paul faced. We did talk earlier this week about maybe how some of those Pharisaical tendencies might continue to impress themselves upon the church even today, but by and large, what we face today is not a Judaizing influence. I think there's a good firm understanding that the old law was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, and that these things are unnecessary. And yet, when we look at Paul's approach, I think we can take away some broad principles, because we are going to face a lot of false teaching. And I've just listed 10 up here on the board. And I know as some of you start to look at that list, you're going to think of others that I didn't put up there. And believe me, that doesn't even get into the realm of morality, the moral influence, the worldliness that is seeking to infiltrate the church today. It's becoming progressively more difficult in our culture to hold to biblical Christianity. And I don't know that it will ever improve. You know, a few of us have been talking the last couple days about perhaps we'll see a pendulum swing back. Perhaps we will. But as I've said to a couple of different people the last couple of days, I do think there is a tipping point at which it seems a culture or society just goes so far that there's no return. And I think that tipping point may be alluded to by Paul in the first chapter of Romans, where the Gentile nations had begun to accept immorality on such a scale that they became all of these very terrible things. They practiced all these terrible sins to the point that they were not only committing those sins, but they were also approving of those who committed them as well. They were encouraging that sort of atmosphere. It's possible that we will see a swing back, and I pray that that's the case. My children are very young, and I'd like to see them come to adulthood in a world that is a little friendlier to their faith. But it may not happen. We may be in the death throes, or the birth pangs, if you will. And if that be the case, then we're going to need to make some tough choices, and we're going to need to stand. So how can we face against this encroaching influence of false teaching? Well, last night we talked about reasoning from the Scripture, and that seemed to be Paul's primary approach. It was Jesus' approach, it's Paul's approach, and it needs to be our approach as well, using Scripture as our cornerstone and reasoning with people from it. Taking them to two or three passages, talking to them about what it meant. I was talking with someone today about their experiences in speaking with people who believe things that are contrary to the Bible. And one of the things they remarked was when they presented the Bible's position on a certain point, the person they were talking with just immediately grew silent because they'd never been presented with that idea before. And I think you'll find the more you talk with people, the more you challenge them to evaluate and think about what they believe, I think you'll find that to be the case more and more. A lot of people just don't think about why they believe what they believe. They trust in another person to tell them. They trust in a book to show them the way. They never really get down and dig into the reasons why they believe based on the Bible. And I think that that's why the religious world we live in is so deceived, so thoroughly deceived on so many levels. Not just about the basic tenets of faith, but also about a whole host of morality issues as well. Now last night, as we concluded our discussion, we were talking about who is a false teacher. And what does it mean to be a false teacher? And is that different from teaching things that are false? And we talked about how attitude plays into that a great deal. What is the attitude of the person? Because it seems, when we look at passages like 2 Peter 2 or the book of Jude, that attitude has a lot to do with it. The false teachers that are described there are intending to pervert the truth. They're intending to lead disciples away. And I thought a very good question was asked toward the end. You know, there are people that sincerely believe what they're preaching. They're not necessarily seeking to pervert the truth. What do we think about folks like that? How should we view them? Well, I answered that question to a degree last night, but as I was thinking about it today, I wanted to maybe bring up a couple of other points. If we go over to the fourth chapter of the book of Mark chapter 4, Jesus is talking about parables. Is it Mark 4 or is it Mark 3? Yes, it's Mark chapter 4. Verse 11. The 12 come around, they begin to ask him about the parable, verse 10. And he says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." I made the comment last night that perhaps what we're seeing in the religious world is akin to what Jesus and his disciples were seeing in the Pharisaical world, the world that was influenced by the Pharisees and scribes. Here Jesus came presenting the truth. He spoke to the people in parables, and there were people who just did not understand what he was saying. And Jesus says that's purposeful on God's part. It's his design. And God has always been this way. He's always revealed his word in such a way that you really have to search in order to figure it out. You've really got to dig down and get to the nuts and bolts of what's going on in order to understand and in order to believe. And Jesus says that a lot of people are going to hear his word and they're just not going to understand it. They're not going to get it. And that's why, well, that's one reason why he taught in parables. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, it seems, really struggled to understand these things, and their understanding was veiled. Now, if we connect this to something that Paul says over in the book of 2 Corinthians, I think the picture becomes even more clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a similar idea is expressed, albeit in very different language. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, well, maybe we should go back to chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. In chapter 3, he's talking about the Jews. And he says in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I think this is a very important passage because this tells us why the Jews fail to understand what has been revealed in the New Testament. Paul says that so long as they read the Old Testament, there is a veil that lies over their heart. Now, I'm not sure exactly how this works, but I think it's similar to what Jesus was talking about back in Mark chapter 4. That there is some spiritual thing that is preventing them from seeing the truth, and that when they come to Jesus, when they are converted to the Lord, that veil is lifted away so that they can see Jesus in all His fullness, so that they can see what the prophecies mean. And it's not just the Jews who have a veil. If we continue on in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Paul's talking about how he, as an apostle, as a conveyor of God's message to the world around, how he always presents himself in truth, how he presents himself in sincerity, so that people can see that he's the real deal. He is a genuine disciple. This is intentional. He's not handling the Word of God deceitfully. He's not looking to gain from it. He's not seeking to be a charlatan. He goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that the gospel is veiled in some people's minds. And notice who has done the veiling. The God of this world, right? The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. He's blinded them to the truth. So long as Satan, so long as sin has a hold on someone, it's going to be very difficult for them to come to the truth. Now that doesn't mean that people cannot be converted to Christ. What it means is they have an uphill battle, right? They've got an uphill battle. They've really got to want it. They've got to seek it. They need to love the truth. They need to be willing to follow the truth no matter where it leads. I know a young man, I should say, who a couple of years ago started dating a young lady who's been in our fellowship since she was a teenager. She grew up around the church. And these two started dating. This young man was an atheist, but he really liked this young lady, and she started talking to him about the truth. And she was pretty insistent with him. If you want to continue dating me, then you need to come to church with me. You need to reconcile yourself with the Lord, because I'm not going to date anyone seriously or even marry someone who isn't willing to become a Christian. Well, he decided that he was going to read the Bible from cover to cover. And he did. He read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And as he was reading it, he would occasionally give me a call or send me an email and ask, I've been reading this, I'm not really sure what it means. And I remember when he was in the book of Colossians, this was just a couple years ago around the winter break, he said, I'm in Colossians, I'm almost there. And I said, well, finish it, you've come this far, just keep on going. And he did. Now that's really unusual, isn't it? That's terribly unusual in our day and age. This young man was just a few weeks after he finished reading the Bible from cover to cover was baptized. What does Jesus promise? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be answered to you. That's the sort of attitude we're looking for. That's the sort of person who comes to the Word with an open mind. He'd never really believed in God. He didn't really hold anything against the Bible. He just didn't really know anything about it. And as he read, he began to understand. And as he began to understand, he began to believe. And as he began to believe, he began to recognize that he was without hope. He was without hope without Christ. And so he was baptized for the remission of sins. And I'm glad to say that to this day, he has remained a faithful member of the Lord's body so far as I know. Those are the sorts of people that we're looking toward. And I guess as a rather lengthy answer to that final question last night, that's what we're up against in a lot of these cases with people that are really sincere in their belief, but they're sincerely wrong. It is possible to be sincerely wrong. And that's what we're up against, is people who don't really want to follow the truth where it leads. They hear something from a pastor, and they just regurgitate that answer. And when faced with the possibility that that answer may not be correct, a lot of times they are just dumbfounded. I know another young lady who started dating one of our brothers in the Lord's body. And as they began to converse about the truth, they were over at our house one evening, and she said, "The questions he's asking me, I've never asked myself. I've never considered. I've never even thought about why I believe. I just picked a church and went there because I liked the music. I liked the fellowship. I liked the people who were there. I didn't really think it mattered what you believed." And I think that's becoming more and more the case. People don't really know why they believe what they believe, so we need to push through that. We need to ask them those questions. I'm probably dwelling on this way too much, but I think it all comes back to this same idea. I'm just going to pause. Are there any other questions or comments about that issue? I may have continued way too long about that. Yes.
I've always wondered about, I've had some friends that were Mormon, mm-hmm. and you know, you're trying to talk to them and everything, and of course they have, you know, the other books that they read, and along yeah. with the Bible. And when I was talking to this one lady, I told her, you know, let's go to Galatians first chapter, mm-hmm. and the eighth verse about yes. if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed.
Yes.
And she didn't really have an answer for that, but no. Look. How can you take it past that when they have other books that you know that are from man and not God? And I just, it was hard for me to go any further with her.
Well, I think what the best approach we can use is to say to them, I believe in the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. And I want you to convince me from the Bible that what you believe is true. And what you're going to find with a lot of people from that particular religious group, Mormons, is that they don't know the Bible at all. Even the ones who have been raised in the church from infancy, they really don't know anything about the Bible. They spend most of their time studying their extra-biblical books. So if you can get them to agree to just sit down and study the Bible and have them prove to you their faith from the Bible, I think we've got ground. But I've never been successful in getting a Mormon to do that. I remember a couple of Mormon elders, which is such an ironic statement. I remember a couple of Mormon elders approached me on a street corner in Reston, Virginia a few years ago, and this guy quoted to me a passage from Amos, which they hold to be a prediction of Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. And I said, well, if you actually look at the context of that passage, this is what it means. And I gave him the explanation, and he just kind of looked at me blankly and moved on to the next bullet point. And that's really where we need to take them, is establish the authority of the Bible. And until they're willing to concede that, I don't think you can get them to go anywhere else. Now, you can look at some other things like the Book of Abraham, which supposedly came from Egyptian hieroglyphics just about 3 years before the Rosetta Stone came out. And there are some interesting things about that. Joseph Smith said that this book was from Abraham while he dwelt down in Egypt, and he had these Egyptian hieroglyphics that he bought from someone, and he translated those supposedly. We have a few examples of those left, and Egyptologists have looked at them today, and they've determined that those are actually from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. They have nothing to do with Abraham at all. See, the Rosetta Stone came out about 4 years after Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Abraham, and the Rosetta Stone sort of undermine the credibility of that book. So there's some things like that you can point to, but I just think you're going to have to establish the authority of the Bible. And it's going to have to be the King James Version, because that's what they read. They believe that that is the only authorized version of the Bible. So I would recommend getting your King James out, using that as your basis. I wish I had a silver bullet to tell you, but I don't. I'm just going to end up telling all sorts of anecdotes tonight. I remember studying with a Mormon man one time, and he got pushed to the point on his beliefs where he stood up. It was a very surreal moment. He stood up and he says, "I have been instructed by deity." That's what they believe. A Mormon believes that they are directly inspired, directly taught by the Lord. I don't know how you overcome that. I mean, you can present scriptures to them, you can talk about inspiration, you can take them to the Word of God, but if you've got a man who's fully persuaded that he's been instructed directly from God, it's really hard to get him past that point. And unfortunately, that study ended fairly soon after that. So, you know, long answer to a short question. I think we just got to go back to the Bible. And it's a frustrating proposition, I know, because they just don't know the Bible very well, as I'm sure you found out with Galatians 1. So, any other questions? All right, well, let's... I'm not moving very fast this evening. I want to get into this next point here, and it's my fault I'm not moving very fast. And I think Mark mentioned this last night after I talked about the need to reason from the Scriptures. We also have a responsibility placed upon all of us to be familiar enough with the Word that when our elders or an evangelist or our fellow brothers and sisters are talking to us about these false doctrines, that we have a familiarity enough with what's going on in the Bible that we can understand what they're saying, what they're trying to get across to us. It's important to note that false teaching preys upon the unstable, upon the immature, and upon the undiscerning. If you want to take, if a wolf wants a meal from a flock, he's going to attack the defenseless, the lame. He's going to attack the ones that are less likely to flee from him, or the ones who aren't protected by the shepherd, right? It's going to be the ones who are on the outskirts. False teaching preys upon the unstable, the immature, and the undiscerning. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us the church is designed to bring us to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which in turn brings us to maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it does so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine in the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The child, the immature, the unstable, is always going to be rocked by every wind of false teaching. That's why it behooves us as Christians to make sure we establish ourselves in the faith. The winds of false doctrine are blowing, and the religious world is consequently rocked by the obsession of hearing some new thing. And that's very much the, how should I say this, that's very much the spirit of our age when it comes to religious literature. Everybody always raves about the new book. It's a lot like the Areopagus, a lot like Mars Hill, where they all came together to hear some new thing. It's always some new book, whether it's the Prayer of Jabez, or the Shack, or the Book of Jude, or whatever it might be. There's always something new to hear. People are always looking for some new insight, some new solution to this problem that they have. this problem called faith. And rather than look to the Bible, they look to man's literature. So we've got all this false teaching just blowing around the place. People are being rocked to and fro. And we, instead, are to be stable. Paul exhorts the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In other words, you've been converted to Christ, you came to know Christ, you have received Him. Now you need to establish yourself in Him. Don't be tossed to and fro. You need to be rooted in Him, understand what His doctrine is, and not be swayed by the influences around you. Ground yourself in the faith. The writer of Hebrews observes in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. I think those two statements are put together for a reason. Jesus doesn't change. Therefore, we shouldn't be rocked around by all these strange things. We shouldn't be influenced by the winds of change in the world of false teaching. We need to be grounded. So, I agree with Mark wholeheartedly. It's not just a matter of reasoning from the Scriptures. We also need to ground ourselves in the Word of God so that when it does crop up and someone starts to warn us about it, we have some familiarity with the Word of God. Or when we see it, when we hear something false being said, we can discern precisely what it is. I'll pause here for a moment. Any questions or comments about that? Don's got one.
The only comment I got is it has to do with the Book of Mormon. Unless you're grounded in the Bible, don't get into study with something in the Book of Mormon. Because if you don't know it in the Bible, you're going to get confused. I have a copy of it, and if you want to read something and get confused unless you know the Bible, you're in trouble.
Yeah. I think that that's a really good point. We need to know the truth first before we start working with people who don't. And, if we're not grounded ourselves, we put ourselves in a bit of danger there. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that. All right, anything else? All right, number three. The leaders of a congregation need to establish their credibility. A congregation's leadership is generally one of the first targets of a false teacher. Now we're talking about someone maybe who comes into our assemblies or maybe a person that we have interaction with on a personal level. One of the first targets of a false teacher is to undermine the credibility of a church's leadership. Those who would divide a congregation will either question the authority or undermine the credibility of her leaders. If a man wants to break up or steal a flock, the easiest way to do that is to take out the shepherd. Remember what Jesus said on the night of His betrayal to His disciples. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. If you want to scatter the sheep, if you want to divide a congregation, you need to strike the shepherd. Jesus was struck and His disciples scattered. They were divided. They were exposed to temptation. And if Satan could accomplish this with Christ and His disciples, imagine what he might do when it comes to a congregation and her leaders. All it takes is one man capitalizing on an unintentional error, or a character flaw, or a poorly handled situation, or a personality conflict, and a congregation can become unsettled. What has taken 30 years to build can be dismantled in a matter of 30 minutes. The Judaizing teachers who spread their doctrine in the churches of Galatia assaulted Paul's reputation. This is why he spends the first chapter and a half of Galatians establishing the authenticity of his apostleship. The gospel which Paul delivered to the to the Galatians was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He received that gospel directly from Jesus, not from man. In the space of 14 years, Paul only went to Jerusalem 3 times, and he never tarried long when he visited. His distance from the other apostles over that time span demonstrates that his message was not from them. He was not piggybacking off of the message of Peter and John. He received that message directly from Jesus Christ. When faced with the Judaizers, Paul shared the gospel he taught among the Gentiles with James, Cephas, and John. He went to Jerusalem. He said he goes there by revelation, and he shared with them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. That's in Galatians chapter 2. And as they spoke, as Paul shared what he had preached on the Gentiles, what miracles he had performed, how God had bore witness to the credibility of his message, James, Cephas, and John recognized that what Paul taught was from God and not from man. Unbelieving Jews who persecuted Paul for the sake of Jesus proved his gospel was genuine. Paul asks, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still suffering persecution? My persecution is evidence of the authenticity of my gospel. And he concludes Galatians with these words, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I have suffered for the sake of Jesus. And he goes through that list of all the things he endured for the cause of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He suffered persecution. His gospel has been confirmed by other apostles. He received it by divine revelation. His credibility as an apostle is absolute. There's no reason to question whether or not Paul was genuine. And I think a congregation's leaders also need to establish that credibility with their flock. And that's often done not when false teachers are in our presence. It's often done in times of peace. And a false teacher who comes into an assembly, who sees a congregation that is shepherded by competent and scripturally appointed men, is going to just turn around and walk right out the door, in all likelihood. In all likelihood. Because they're going to know they can't start trouble here. But if they sense some sort of weakness, you can believe they're going to capitalize it. So I think we need to be sure that our leaders have established their credibility, because they're the ones that have a target on their back. Sometimes we don't need to be wearing a suit coat to services. Sometimes we need a flak jacket. That's just part of being a leader in God's body. I'll pause here for a moment. Are there any questions or comments before I move on? Anything? All right. So we have the credibility of our leaders. We've got familiarity with the Word. We've got reasoning from the Scriptures. Finally, we need to track that false teaching back to its source. We need to take it back to where it came from. All right. Some of you might be wondering how Acts 15 fits into all this. I made some pretty firm statements the other night that cooperation among congregations or among evangelists on determining some sort of brother-wide doctrine or traditions that we need to uphold is something that I'm very opposed to. Some of you might be wondering, then, how does Acts 15 fits into all this? In Acts 15, and I've referred to it a couple of different times, in Acts 15, Luke records one of the central events of the early church, and it concerns the Judaizers. Paul also talks about this over in Galatians chapter 2, which I just referred to a few minutes ago. Now, as I previously mentioned, this was a couple nights ago, Paul first encountered the Judaizing doctrine while in Antioch after his first missionary journey. The church was so disturbed by this idea that they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. Paul says he also took Titus with them. The question we should ask is, why send them to Jerusalem? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. the Lord told him to go to Jerusalem, number one. The Lord knew this doctrine was circulating among the churches, so he urges Paul to settle the matter. Jerusalem was also important because there were at least two living apostles living in Jerusalem at the time. There was a third prominent man mentioned, at least in both Paul's account and Acts 15. This third prominent man is James, the brother of Jesus, who apparently was a very highly respected elder among the congregations in Jerusalem. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he met privately with James, Cephas, and John, James, Peter, and John, while in Jerusalem. Some have wondered why did they meet privately. Well, Paul says that he met privately so that he could share the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. Now, I think that this is a very significant moment. The church has encountered its first major false doctrine. Paul goes to Jerusalem where there were at least two other living apostles, and I have no reason to think that any of the other apostles were here at the time, otherwise they'd be mentioned. He meets privately with John and Peter, and they're there to decide a matter of great importance. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, I think Jesus establishes the precedent which is exercised in Acts 15. In Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, that 20th verse is often quoted as evidence that whenever the church comes together, Jesus Christ is in our midst. I agree that the Lord is present in our midst whenever the church comes together, but I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18:20. Notice back in verse 18, this idea of binding and loosing. The authority to bind and loose was apostolic authority. This was the authority that Peter previously received back in Matthew chapter 16 when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Apostolic authority, the authority to bind on earth what is bound in heaven and to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. The apostles were granted, when two or three of you agree, when you come together, when you have the same mind, the same feelings, the same opinions about the arrangement of affairs in the church or about things desired for its welfare, and shall ask of God, it shall be done for them. Basically, Jesus is saying, when you come together as apostles, you who have this authority, and you make a determination for the course of the church, and you all agree, and you're there together in my name, I am with you. I affirm what you decide. I'm behind it. I'm giving you this authority. And this is precisely what took place in Jerusalem. A question arose. Three apostles gathered to discuss the matter. They agreed on a course as revealed to them by the Lord, and they pointed the church in that direction. And beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, Paul, James, Peter, Barnabas, and John present a united front to the assembled brethren. They're trying to convince the brethren that this is from the Lord. They've met together, they know that this is from the Lord, that this is the direction things need to go. Then they bring all the elders together from all the various congregations, and they say, "Brethren, this is the way we need to go." They are acting as Jesus prescribed in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. Now, what does this have to do with tracking false teaching back to its source? Well, there's a third thing we can take away from Acts chapter 15. We're not inspired like Paul. We don't receive revelations that we need to go here or there in order to track a false teaching back to its source. And we don't have apostles with us today, at least not in the flesh. We have them through their writings, and they'll always be a part of the church's foundation. But there is a third lesson we can take away from this. By going to Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were just tracking that false teaching right back to where it came from, right? Remember, at the beginning of Acts 15, Luke tells us that these false teachers came from Judea. Jerusalem was in Judea. And therefore, the situation should be addressed by the congregations of that region. They went back to Judea because this is where it originated from. And Jerusalem, of course, was the most important city of Judea. If an evangelist, for instance, were to publicly declare an idea that was so patently false that it was unscriptural and would not change his mind even after brethren spoke with him, the eldership of that congregation to whom he spoke, their next logical step would be to go talk to his elders, right? Take it back to the source. Take it back to those who are responsible for his work, who oversee his work. We would do the same thing, wouldn't we? And we should do the same thing with false teachers as well. Maybe somebody gets up on a Sunday morning and offers some idea that's so off the wall that we just don't know where it's coming from. Well, I think the elders who are shepherding the flock or the evangelist who has responsibility for that congregation should ask, where did you get this idea? What are you reading right now? Did you get this off of some sort of television program? Track it back to its source. Find out where that's happening. Where are they getting this thinking? And then help them to see that the influences they're tapping into are not from the Lord. That's four things I take away from Paul's approach. Reasoning from the Scripture, brethren being familiar with the Word, leaders being credible, and tracking false teaching back to its source. So I'll pause here. Are there any other questions or comments before we conclude this evening and this week? Anything anybody want to add? Oh, Lowell's got one back there, Marty.
Do you know if all Catholics believe that they have what they have in the Catholic Church? We don't have it in the Bible. They say they got it from Peter because of his the confession he made was what Christ was calling the foundation, but they want to say Peter's the foundation of their church. So
yes.
Do all Catholics believe that?
As far as I know, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And that is, if I understand their doctrine correctly, they believe that apostolic authority is passed from generation to generation through the bishoprics, if I'm correct. That the bishops continue to maintain apostolic authority and that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to Peter. So essentially you have Peter's successor along with the other successors to the apostles in their design for the church. So if I understand that structure correctly, that's what they believe. So yeah, Peter is the rock, as far as I know. That's what they think. Yes, thank you for that clarification. Yes, that I believe it's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the apostles professed, isn't it? That's what they gave witness to. What does John say in his first epistle? That which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have held concerning the word of life, right? They were witnesses to it. They could put their fingers in the nail holes. They were eyewitnesses of those things. And their witness to that is part of our faith. But the men who claim that authority today didn't witness it, did they? They weren't there. They don't meet the qualifications. All right, anything else? Any other questions or comments? All right, I have 5 minutes. And I've written up on the board 10 false doctrines that I think are prevalent today. I understand from Lowell that Rick Sparks a couple of years ago, maybe a few years ago at this point, talked about two different sets of 5 deceptive doctrines. I've heard that sermon down at Smart Road, and it's on your website, I assume. It's also on the Smart Road website as well. I would recommend both of those sermons to anyone. I think he does an excellent job. I obviously don't have the time to go through each of these, but I think all of these are very prevalent, and they don't even begin, as I said earlier, they don't even begin to touch on the moral issues that we face. These are in no particular order. These are just as I thought of them today. I think once saved, always saved is a big one. It's a biggie. works of obedience do not factor into salvation. In other words, it doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter whether you obey Jesus after you become a Christian. Your works, your obedience doesn't matter at all. I was talking with someone today about their encounter with a person who believed this same thing. They were saved at a very young age. Later on in life, they became a drunkard, an alcoholic, and the question was asked to them. While you were a drunkard and an alcoholic, would you have gone to heaven? And that person said, oh yeah, yeah, I can't sin. The Bible says I can't sin. That's pretty hard to reconcile with passages like 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 or the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 where drunkenness is talked about in terms that mean you're excluded from the kingdom of God. Anyways, moving on. The nature of Jesus Christ, and my friends, if you have not begun to see this one, open your eyes. There is a survey that came out recently where a growing number of young people do not believe. And these are young people in Christendom, and I put that in quotations. A growing number of young people in Christendom no longer believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. They believe he was just a historical figure. And that's becoming a prevalent thought among even people who claim a relationship on some level with Jesus Christ. The nature of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was God made manifest, that he is the Son of God, these are huge issues. These are foundational issues. These go back to the very essence of the gospel. And we need to be sure we've got our sword sharpened on those. Islam, of course, I think Mark's done quite a bit of work on that subject with you all in the past. Islam is growing in our country at a very fast rate. And I would encourage you all, if you're going to talk to a person who believes in Islam, please don't talk to them about jihad. Talk to them about the authenticity, the authority of the Quran. Start there. Start with the credibility of Muhammad as a prophet of God. If you start talking with jihad, they're just going to shut you out. They're not even going to talk to you about it. Where we need to begin is with the authenticity of the scriptures that they claim, with the authenticity of the prophet that they claim, and also needs to be established that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is instrumental in this as well. So I encourage you to give that some thought. Uniformitarianism is the idea that every process that we observe in the earth around us has been going on for millions upon millions of years with no interruption. That the earth that we see around us was formed by these processes and that they have continued without interruption. That what we see around us was not fashioned by a worldwide flood. This is a huge one today. It takes us all the way back to the fossil record and all sorts of things that are unbiblical in nature. Evolution, of course, I don't think I need to dwell on that one. Number 7, baptism does not save. We were just talking about that at dinner tonight. What does 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 say? Baptism now saves us, right? And if you've opened an NIV study Bible and looked down at the notes at the bottom, what's it going to tell you? Baptism doesn't save you. Yeah. So this is a huge one as well. We need to make sure we're holding to that. Ecumenicalism is the belief that just because we all profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or profess some belief in Jesus, that all religiously minded people with that belief can join together and be united. We fought against that in this brotherhood about 50 years ago, and it's still alive in the religious world. We need to hold firm on that. Paganism is something that is growing by leaps and bounds. I just saw on one of my students' Facebook posts this week, she's up in Alaska, and she was asking people, what are they doing to celebrate the solstice? The summer solstice. Yeah. She apparently celebrated the solstice. Paganism is growing. It is growing by leaps and bounds. We need to be aware of it. We need to be talking to our children about it. I think that's why tattoos and piercings are making such a huge inroad right now. That is indicative of a very pagan culture. And number 10, just the nature of truth in general. And this goes back to the whole idea of moral relativism, that there is no absolute truth. This is something we've been fighting against for the better part of a century, and we've got to continue holding that up, that there is truth. that truth is absolute, that there is a God who holds us to these standards and not to give them up in the face of the zeitgeist of this age, the spirit of this age, the thought that it doesn't matter what you believe, that whatever you want to be true is true for you. That whole nonsense needs to be stood against. So those are just some ideas that I had, and they by no means represent a comprehensive list. And I encourage you to continue holding fast, continue teaching the truth. We've got an uphill battle, but the fight's worth it. And it's worth dying for. Let's not forget that. It's worth dying for. Thank you all for being here this week. May God go with you all, and I appreciate your attendance.